Welcome to Shadron Berean Church, where we want to have deep roots in Christ and in God's Word so that we will bear fruit for God, helping others to follow Jesus as well. Find us at shadronberean.org or on other platforms under Shadron Berean. Thanks for joining us. Last year, I was reading a daily devotional, and I came across, I think I was in Angostura, actually. I was on vacation, sitting there at the campsite, relaxing, reading my daily devotional that I had at the time. And I came across a really unusual accountability partnership that demonstrates the power of grace over sin. And it reads like this. Paul was trying to break his habit of using profanity. Swearing had become a second language to him, and he desperately wanted to overcome it. He began meeting with another man from his church, Bill, and with Bill's help, set up an aggressive plan for purifying his speech. Now, here's the plan. Each Sunday, Paul would report to Bill the number of times he used profanity during the week. And he would put $5 in the offering plate for each incident. The first week cost Paul $100. That guy needs some Orbit, right? If Orbit cleans another filthy mouth. But some of you know. Although the following weeks improved to some degree, he was not having the success he desired, not to mention the fact that he was quickly running out of money. After a few weeks, Bill had an idea that he thought might make the difference. He informed Paul that things were going to change the following Sunday, but he wouldn't tell him how they would change. And so, curiosity gnawed at Paul all week. A few times he tried to find out what the new plan was, but each time Bill would simply respond, "Trust me, Paul, this new strategy will cost you less and challenge you even more." So Sunday finally arrived, and before the worship service began, Paul looked more discouraged than ever. Bill knew his friend had failed again. This time Bill put his hand on his shoulder and said, "Paul, my new plan is called grace." Bill then took out his own checkbook, wrote in the church's name, he dated it, signed it, and left the amount blank. And he handed the check to Paul and said, "Your sin still costs something, but you can go free on my account. Just fill in the numbers, and I'll take care of the cost. Oh, by the way, next week, there's going to be more grace." That first week of grace cost Bill $55, but the second week only cost him $20. And there was no third week because Paul was so overwhelmed by the grace of Bill that his heart broke to think of his friend having to write another check to cover his sin. It was only after the discovery of Bill's grace and love toward him that Paul was able to overcome his lifelong sinful habit of swearing. So, I share this story because I think it's helpful in recalibrating our hearts and our minds to the discussion that has been taking place in Romans chapters 6 and 7, where we left off for before our Easter season. Paul has been discussing how grace is not a license to sin, but also that grace is more powerful than law to change our lives, to give us new life and victory over sin. As one of the most influential men in my life taught me, those who are living under grace will always outperform those who are living under law. Be it the Mosaic law, the law of Moses, maybe living by the Ten Commandments, or the religious laws that men just come up with themselves. These don't have to be laws that God comes up with. We all have laws in our lives, standards that we aim to meet in order to find acceptance from others or from God. It's called living a performance-based life. So my acceptance from God, if I'm living under law, is based upon my performance and how I'm doing and if I'm holding up, measuring up, keeping the standard. So just to catch us up on what Paul has been talking about in Romans, where he has gone thus far. In chapters 1 through 4 into 5, Paul has made the point that all men are guilty of breaking God's law. There isn't a single person who has ever lived who hasn't broken God's standards, God's law. So it doesn't matter if you are a secular atheist. It doesn't matter if you're a good moralist. You're a moralist who thinks that you are a good person. And I'd never go to hell because I'm a pretty good person. I never killed anybody, right? You've broken God's law too. It doesn't matter if you're a really, really religious person, like a religious Jew who's keeping the law. Paul proved in chapters 1 through 3 that we are all guilty. All men are sinners, helpless to save themselves by anything that they do. So we cannot be justified by keeping the law. That's the bad news. That's the bad news. The good news is that God freely justifies or declares righteous those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior. They've seen their sin, and then they have looked to Jesus as their Savior from sin. Paul even went back to Genesis and Abraham. Remember that? In Genesis, or Romans chapter 4, he went back to Genesis before the law even existed to prove that salvation or justification, being saved, right? The basis for which we go to heaven is only by faith. It's not by works. Law wasn't even a thing then. And Abraham was justified, declared righteous by faith. But then we shifted gears in chapter 6 and we started to talk about sanctification. So we went from salvation to sanctification. The process of becoming more and more like Jesus in our personal behavioral righteousness. So when we put our faith in Jesus, we have a perfect position in heaven, right? We are saved. We have a perfect righteousness. That is Christ's righteousness imputed to us, given to us. But now he's talking about how do we actually live righteously? Like, what do we need to live righteously? And you'll notice in chapter 6 that he didn't mention law. What he mentioned was living by faith in Christ. So we're saved by faith in Christ. We live by faith in Christ in our union with him. He didn't mention law there. In fact, we're to yield our lives to God, and we're to live by faith in Christ in our union with him. And Paul even said, sin shall not be a master over you, because you are not under law, but you're under grace. I mean, that you can't just make a statement like that and not explain it. So that's what he's doing in chapter 6 and 7, even on into 8. He's explaining how we are not under law, we're under grace, and how under law, sin actually becomes our master. It has a weird effect on us. If you remember last time, Paul used the illustration of marriage, and he talked about how we were married to the law, but we died to the law. And the law couldn't die, but we died so that we could be remarried to Christ, who is our new husband. In fact, he said we were made to die to the law so that we would be joined, united with Christ, so that we would bear fruit for God. Remember that? Under law, we bear fruit for death. Under Christ, we bear fruit for God. So, way big difference, right? After last time we compared the two, and it was like, I don't see any reason why anyone would ever want to live under law. It just has a deadly effect on us and on our human spirit. And that's exactly what Paul is going to share today. He's going to share his own experience of life under law. This man who was once a Pharisee, who kept the law to the finest point. This man is going to share his experience of life under law, his personal testimony. You're going to notice him. He's going to use personal pronouns. He's going to speak from personal experience of his struggle with the sin nature and how it affected him and how it was affected by the law and how the law could not free him from the sin nature's dominance in his life. In fact, it had the exact opposite effect. So this is a picture of human struggle and frustration. It's one that every one of us can relate to. And I was in Dairy Queen not too long ago. And I say not too long ago, but it was probably 2 years. It's the way life goes, right? The other day, I was like, that was 2 years ago, wow. I was in Dairy Queen the other day, and I saw a young man, probably sixth grade, seventh grade, and he had a shirt. And you know what the shirt said? It said, "The struggle is real." You ever heard that? The struggle is real. That's me with all my alarm clocks in the morning, right? The struggle is real. Well, I thought, when I first saw this kid, I thought, you are way too young for that. Okay? Here's a couple of, sorry, I pulled a couple of struggle is real hashtags for us off of Instagram. It's been a long week, me in the middle of Monday. The struggle is real, right? I've reached the age where sleeping with the wrong pillow feels like I fell out of a 12-story window. Who can relate, right? The struggle's real. But here's a middle schooler, has a shirt on, says the struggle is real. And I thought, you're way too young for that, kid. You just wait until you have kids and stuff. But, and then I went, you know what? Maybe not. Because middle school was awful. I mean, I look back on middle school like it was the worst time in my life. With all of the peer pressure and the junk I was exposed to and trying to navigate all that, trying to figure out who I am. Am I a jock? Am I a skater? Am I a cowboy? What am I? And trying to find my identity in what I do and how I dress. Living under law, right? Finding my acceptance based upon what I look like, what I do. Didn't understand grace or what that looks like to live it. But my point is, even a sixth grader, seventh grader, like we all struggle, right? We all know of the inner struggle on the inside. We know what it's like to seek acceptance based upon our performance. We know what it's like to want to do right, find ourselves doing wrong. I think it was C.S. Lewis said, he said, if you think you're a good person, just try to do what's good. You'll find out you're not very good, okay? Because there's a war in us, right? There's a war in us between wanting to do right, finding ourselves doing wrong. In fact, a few weeks ago, I asked one of my children, I said, why did you do exactly what I told you not to do? And they went, I don't know. And I went, I do. No, I know why you did it. And the Apostle Paul does too. He explains it. That's what we're looking at today, reasons why we struggle. Why is it that when I want to do good, I find myself doing the opposite? Because I don't know about you, I want to do God's will. I want to follow Jesus, but there's something in me that doesn't. It wants to stop me from doing that. It wants to prevent that. So why is it that we have this war in us? And is it always going to be this way? And is there any hope for me in this God-forsaken body of mine that wars with me? I mean, is there hope? Is there freedom? Is there an answer to this? That's what we want to talk about. And our first reason for the struggle is because of what we know. We struggle because of what we know. We know what sin is through the law, and we know that we don't measure up. We're all descendants of Adam, as we learned in Romans 5, fallen descendants of Adam. We know that we're sold in bondage to sin. Listen to what Paul says, and I've underlined the word know in here, verses 7 through 14. He says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Is the law sinful, you might say? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law said, not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So then the law is holy, the commandment is holy, righteous and good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? Again, may it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. Right? I know, clear as mud. But he says, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold into bondage to sin. So Paul begins this stretch of the discussion by bringing up a wild question, right? Is the law sin? Is the law sinful? What a question. It's wild, but I can see someone asking this, especially a Jewish antagonist of Paul. Paul was used to answering questions back in that day, and they were saying, well, you're preaching that we're not under law, so we must be able to sin away, right? And then Paul says things like, Sin's not your master because you're not under law, but you're under grace. And so then they're asking, well, does that mean the law is sinful? If I live under law and my sin increases? And he says, no, may it never be. The law is not sinful, but it does reveal sin so that we know what sin is and we know that we're sinners. But the purpose of the law, that's the purpose of the law. The law was designed by God to reveal to us that God is holy, God is righteous, God is just and good, but we are not. Like, God is good, we're not. He's righteous, we're not. And therefore, the law would then point us to Christ. In Galatians, he says that the law is a tutor, it's an instructor meant to point us to Jesus, to Christ. He specifically mentions the 10th commandment here about coveting. Thou shalt not covet. And why does he choose that one? I think it's because it's not an outward behavior. Coveting is not an outward thing. It's an inward attitude of the heart. And so, yeah, I mean, so you can say, okay, you think you're a good person because you've never murdered, you've never stolen anything, right? You've done a pretty good job keeping the 10 commandments. There you go. But externally, yes. But what about coveting? What about coveting the 10th commandment? Have you kept that one? Or have you desired and been uncontent with what God has provided for you and desired what others have, what your neighbor has? You know, maybe it's his truck. Maybe it's his Harley. His house, his land, his cattle. Something, anything. Right? Have you? Of course, like we all have. We've all desired stuff, our neighbor's stuff at one point or another. So you can't say you're getting into heaven by keeping the Ten Commandments. You broke the 10th one. We all have. I think it's just one of the commandments that proves Paul's point, without a doubt. Even Jesus said, by lusting, you commit what? Adultery. That by hating someone, you commit murder in your heart. And so Paul says, I didn't even think about coveting until, with my mind focused on the Ten Commandments, I started coveting all the time. That's the second reason we struggle, because the law stimulates sin. The law stimulates sin. If we see a sign, I've used this over and over, but I'm trying to work the point in, right? If you see a sign that says, do not touch, what do you want to do? Yeah, you... Right? Wet paint, don't touch. I just want to see if that paint's dry. You know? If you see a sign that says, keep out, what do you want to do? Take a peek in there. You want to take a peek. You want to see what's behind the door that says, keep out. Stay off the grass. What do you want to do? You want to have a picnic on the grass. Right? In fact, most of you guys, you've been here 45 minutes. For these 45 minutes, not one of you has thought about a pink horse. A pink horse. Stop thinking about a pink horse. I mean it. Thou shalt not think about a pink horse. What are you thinking about? Right? A pink horse. Hey, how about this one? Thou shalt not think about lunch. Quit thinking about lunch. I mean it. I really want you to pay attention to the message, so quit thinking about lunch and where you're going to eat afterwards. If I want you to pay attention and not think about lunch, does it help me if I tell you not to think about lunch? Not at all. There was a hotel in Galveston, Texas, and it was built over the water, the ocean. So it was kind of half on the water, half not. So if you got a room on the south side, you're over the ocean. And everyone thought, I guess some of the people, the management said, you know what? We're worried about people fishing from the hotel rooms in the ocean because, you know, these big, heavy lead sinkers they're not very compatible with our glass windows. So we'll put a sign up that says, no fishing allowed from the balcony. What do you think everybody did? People went, oh, there's fish down there. Why didn't I think of that? I'm going to go fishing. And so people in the restaurant on the first story dined to the frequent smack of lead windows or lead weights hitting the windows, right? Lead weights, wind, windows, bad combination. You know what solved it? What stopped people from fishing on the balcony was removing the signs that said no fishing. It didn't even think about it. So this is why Paul said the law personified killed him. It condemned him. The more he tried to measure up, the more he thought, do not covet, do not covet, do not covet, the more he coveted. It was condemning him. In 1 Corinthians 15:56, he says, the power of sin is the law. The power of sin is the law. So sin needs two things to work, you might say. It needs, number one, a vehicle. And number two, a power source. The vehicle is our body. The power source is the law. And so what do you need to do if you want to quit, get rid of the sin? Well, we can't get rid of our body, so what do we do? Obviously, you should get rid of the power source. But what do? We start to add more laws. We start to add more legalism, more religious rules, thinking that if we just add more rules, maybe that'll control our behavior. And it has the exact opposite effect, because law can control somebody. You can use law on your kids and control them for a while, but eventually the rust is going to shine through. It's not going to shine through, probably. The rust is going to appear after a while. If you live under law, it's just a matter of time before you go into license. See, law and license are both. They're not two extremes. I don't look at them as two extremes. You're just going from one demonstration of the flesh to the other. Legalism and license. I don't think the Spirit's somewhere in the middle. I think Spirit's way over here. Legalism and license and flesh are over here. And so, two totally different realms, right? Eventually people will want to break free. They want to rebel. And this is why the law can't be the solution. And so Paul's conclusion, though, is not that... You have to be balanced when you think about the law. Paul's... Obviously, it's not the answer, but it's not like the law is bad or sinful either, he says. I mean, the law... the problem's not with the law. What's he say? He says the problem's with us. Because... it's us. It's like we're sold into bondage to sin. And he uses the word flesh here for the first time in Romans, which I think is referring to our fallen state. It's our bodies, our flesh and blood. But sin cursed the world, and our bodies are part of the world, and so we're fallen into the curse of sin. We're in slavery to it. We have a sin nature. And so Paul says the problem isn't the law, it's us. Because, you know, if you see a sign that says, no swimming, sharks, present. I mean, you can't blame the sign if you go swimming and get eaten by a shark. It doesn't work that way. You can't blame the law. It's the same thing. The law is the sign. You can't blame the sign. It's you who make the decision, right? This is why I like to compare the law to an x-ray machine. It reveals our faults, but it cannot fix us. But just because the law reveals our faults doesn't mean that the law is bad. I don't throw out the x-ray machine because it said I have this or that, right? That's wrong with me. But that's what it was designed to do. It was designed to reveal my flaws. Now, we might liken the law to a mirror. A mirror reveals how dirty your face is, but we don't take that mirror off the wall and then we try to clean our face with the mirror. And it wasn't designed to do that. It's not the purpose of the mirror. Same thing with the law. But Paul dives into his experience with the flesh more and just the war going on inside of him in verses 15 through 21. And I personally think this is a war everyone's familiar with, believer or not. No doubt, it's going to be an experience that's amplified or intensified by anyone living under a performance-based system, believer or not. So, listen to this. Verse 15, Paul's experience with sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. How many of you guys feel that way, huh? That's so much of life. Anyway, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if I'm doing the very thing I don't want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of good is not. For the good I want to do, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. So I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law, so not the law of Moses, I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? So, is that not our experience? Have you guys not experienced that? This inward struggle, this war between flesh and spirit. Paul said in Galatians, the spirit wars against the flesh, and the flesh against the spirit, so that you do not do the things that you please. You do not do the things that you want to do. So if you've ever wondered, am I a Christian? Because, you know, I want to serve God, but I just keep doing what I don't want to do. So that could be a sign of the war between the spirit and the flesh. Okay? But this makes for the third reason we struggle. We struggle because of who we are. We struggle because of who we are. He's using a play on words here. Did you notice that with the word law or principle? It's not always referring to the Mosaic law, but to a governing principle. He says, look, there's a law at work in the members of my body, in the members of our bodies. And he calls it the law of sin. And living under law, man-made, performance-based stuff triggers it. And it's such a drag, right? Because we, I look at the law and I go, man, that's awesome. I want to live like that. And then I want to embrace it. I want to do it. And then I find out, man, the struggle is real, right? Sin, which dwells in me, frustrates that. Yeah, the word dwells is another key word. Sin dwells in us. You ever thought about that? It's not just that I sin. I'm not just a sinner because I do sinful things. I sin because, I'm sinful by nature. I have a sin nature in me. And it's like a squatter dwelling in my life, even as a believer. I mean, It doesn't belong there because I've died to sin. I'm no longer enslaved to sin in Christ. I have a divine nature. Sin does not have to be my master, but I find myself listening to sin at times. You know, and living under law doesn't help. But I mean, it just drives you even more into it. It drives Paul, he says, to the point of misery. Actually, the word wretched that he uses there carries a note of misery. Miserable man that I am, he says. Note the exhaustion in his tone. What an exhausting internal struggle, right? Who will deliver me from this body of death? I love the NLT. It says, who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death? Notice what he didn't say. He didn't say, what will deliver me, did he? He said, who? Who will deliver me? The who is in verse 25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin. Therefore, here's one of the greatest verses in the Bible, right? Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life. There's a new law. We've seen the Mosaic Law. We've seen the law of sin. Now we see a new law. What is it? The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. That just makes me want to smile. The law of the Spirit has set us free. The law of the Spirit of life. I love that. I love the play on words here. Paul's basically saying we need a new law. It's not the external law. We need a new law in us. Because where's the law of sin located? Where's the law of sin? It's inside of us, right? We need another law on the inside that's more powerful than that law. We need a higher law. So if a Boeing, you know, like it's not the biggest plane in the world, but we all recognize it, the Boeing 747. Massive plane, right? Hot mic. Boeing 747. Big plane. How do you get a plane like that off the ground with the law of gravity at work? You need a new law, right? What's it called? The law of aerodynamics. Higher law overcomes the law of gravity. That's basically what Paul is saying. I mean, we need, as sinful beings, a higher law, the highest law, which involves a person who will overcome sin in us and give us the freedom, the ability to live victorious, and that's Jesus Christ, right? It's his Spirit living in us. Unbelievable. Think about that. You have the Spirit of Christ living in you, giving life to your mortal bodies. Chapter 8, verse 11. The same Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead lives in you. Whoa, right? If that Spirit can raise Jesus Christ from the dead, don't you think he could give you new life? Don't you think he can give you victory over sin in your life right now? Absolutely. Yes and amen. So guys, the struggle is real, but the freedom is also real as well. And I want you guys to know that, and I want you guys to embrace that, because I'm convinced, here's the thing, most Christians, when they read this passage, they go, wow, look at that. I am in good company with Paul. The struggle is real. Apostle Paul the Great, Mr. Great, world changer. He struggled with sin. And here I am, oh, great company. I'm really comforted by that. Is that the point that Paul is trying to make? I mean, surely we're comforted by the fact that Paul himself, Mr. Epic, I'm going to call him that when I get to heaven. I don't know. He's kind of probably going to say, you put way too many words in my mouth, buddy. Grace. surely it's comforting to know that Paul can relate. But that's not his point. He doesn't just want us content in the struggle, in the battle with sin, like losing battle after battle after battle. He wants you to know that there is victory possible, that there's freedom possible in Jesus Christ as you learn to live by faith in him and what he did for you. So our minds are not on the law. It's not on the do nots. It's on Jesus and the gospel. I died with him. I was buried with him. I'm raised to new life with him. I have his spirit in me. It's my job to surrender to it and to listen to it. And Lord God, we pray, give us wisdom on how to walk by the Spirit. Lord, so many of us, we have great intentions. We have great intentions to, when we put more laws in our life, thinking that this is where we're going to find victory. But help us just to be honest and come to grips with the fact that we need a higher power. We need the Spirit of God. We need the grace to get victory in this life. I mean, continue to teach us through this book what it looks like to walk by the Spirit and live with a view to our union in Jesus, that we might experience that newness of life that Paul mentioned. And as we sing these final songs, Lord, remind us of how great your grace is in our lives, that we're not only saved by grace, but we're going to live by grace through faith in Christ as well. And all God's people said, amen. As we sing these three final songs, I want you to let go of some things. You know what I mean? Let go in your heart the best you can of the different laws that you're living under trying to find acceptance before God. There's certain things that we all have, that we all do. They were passed down to us from pastors. They were passed down to us from teachers, from our parents, from society. We all live under performance-based acceptance in our area, in our lives. I don't know if we'll ever totally 100% be free of that. But pray that God would give you wisdom, that his Spirit would reveal to you some of the areas of your life where you are living under law and you need to let go. And teach, ask him to teach you what it means to operate by grace. Let's sing. Let's sing our hearts out, because he has done so much for us.